from verse 1 to 21. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4 from the beginning. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required of those who have been given a trust, Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then we'll not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love with a gentle spirit?
At our Russian Baptist church that I met a man called Vyacheslav. Vyacheslav is a great Russian name. And he was a lovely guy. He was an older gentleman in the church. I'm guessing now he'd be around 70. So for you 90-year-olds, he was a young man in the church. And he was just serving all the time. He was a deacon. He was constantly involved in service in the church. He'd been so for many decades. And I was really in awe of this guy. I thought, wow, what a wonderful person to have in the church. Always kind, always encouraging. After a sermon, he'd come up and say, "Wow, thank you, Tim. What wisdom!" You know, he was a lovely guy. Just one of those guys you think, "Wow, that's a true Christian right there." I was shocked then to hear that he had been stealing money from the church. He was in charge of a renovation that was going on, and basically, whenever a subcontractor would come and say, "You know, that would be $200." He would write down that they charged $300 and he'd pocket $100 for himself. And this went on for a number of months, I think even a couple of years, until we didn't know. When we finally found out that he'd been stealing money from the church, we didn't know how much it was. And it was for me, it was an interesting process because the church took it seriously. They took his sin seriously and they took his restoration seriously. And they started to deal with it. We had a church meeting about it. And the focus was on restoring him. If he had repented, I was suggesting he repay everything, find out how much he'd stolen, repay it all. And the focus was on restoration. It was really a beautiful process. It was an amazing process. And we're actually going to be looking at church discipline next week. Will is going to be preaching on 1 Corinthians 5. What do you do when there is a public sin like that in the church? So come along next week for that. But what it really highlighted for me was the importance of character in the church. See, someone might get most things right, and they might get something crucial wrong, like don't steal from the church. And when you get something crucial wrong, even if you got all the other things right, what you got wrong tends to taint everything else that you've been doing. And so this chapter that was just read out by Jan, I think it actually has a number of keys to kingdom character. Keys to kingdom character that I'd like to go with you as we walk through the passage. What does the character of the kingdom look like? If you are now a Christian, you're a member of the kingdom of God. And Paul said, I don't know if you caught that, he said, you're acting as if you're kings. I wish that you were kings. I wish that you really had begun to reign. And I think what he's saying there is, I wish you really had the character of the kingdom of God flowing through you. And so what I want to do with you today is walk through some of those keys to kingdom character. What does it look like to live a life fully as a Christian in the kingdom of God? The first thing I see is be faithful. This is verses 1 and 2. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Paul is saying that the primary feature of Christian character is faithfulness. And I'd like to suggest that that is the greatest goal you can have in your life. For some people, the goal of their life is success. They just want to be successful. But then what happens when you are successful and still miserable, still unsatisfied, like so many in our culture? For others, the goal of life is pleasure. I just want to experience the most pleasure I possibly can. But what happens when the pleasures end? For some, it's work-life balance, and that's probably a much better goal than success or pleasure. But it still doesn't always fit. Work-life balance doesn't always acknowledge the season that you're in. Maybe you can't enjoy the balance that you'd like to enjoy in this particular season of your life. And so what is a good goal? A good goal is faithfulness. Being faithful is the best goal to have in your life. You can look at each area of responsibility in your life and ask, am I living up to the standard that I'm committed to? Am I being faithful in each area of my life? You might list different areas on a piece of paper. Your faith, your family, your career, your health, your friendships. You can break these things down into smaller areas and ask yourself, am I being faithful? Can I expect that when I stand before God, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant? When we lived in Russia, we had the privilege of teaching in a discipleship center. And one of our students was a young woman from Kazakhstan, and she was involved in student ministry in Kazakhstan. And a couple of years after she studied at our center, we're able to visit her in her city in Kazakhstan and ask her about her ministry. And we asked her, what was one of the key things in the discipleship center, in the program of what we taught you, that was really helpful to you in your ministry today? And she said it was that lesson that you taught about areas of responsibility. Looking at your life and asking, am I being faithful in each area of my life? Am I moving in the right direction? Where will I be in 2 years' time if I keep doing what I'm currently doing? It was that lesson that was most helpful for me in teaching me about how to do my ministry now in Kazakhstan. So I want to ask you, friend, Do you expect that when you stand before God, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant? The next thing I see in this passage is we're told not to worry about the judgment of others. Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. If the goal of life is to be found faithful when I stand before God, then that means I should care only a little bit about what the people around me have to say. The idea of the ultimate judgment of God over your life makes you a little bit more individualistic, to be honest, because you know that you will stand before God as an individual, and therefore the goal of your life is not bound up in the opinions of others. I remember rocking up at work once in a warehouse, and my job was to pack boxes and put watches in the boxes and send them off to the clients, the customers who were buying these watches. And I remember I was quite keen on my first day to do a good job, and so I was packing these boxes quite quickly using the packing tape. I wasn't even a pro yet with that packing tape. I later became such a pro, I could pack a box in less than 50 seconds. But early on, I was still trying to do a good job. And I remember the other staff members in the warehouse who had been there for years coming up to me and saying, Tim, slow down. It's not a rush. You know, you're making us all look bad. You're working so hard. The boss doesn't know that it's possible to work that hard. You're making us all look, would you slow down a little? And I remember caring very little about being judged by the fellow staff members in that warehouse, because I wanted to do a good job. Paul says, I care. Paul says, what's the right amount to care about what others around you think of you? He says, very little. That's the right amount. When you understand that you will one day stand before God and his judgment seat, then the right amount to care about the opinions of others is very little. Interesting thing that flows out of that is we're also taught not to be self-critical. Paul said this, I already read out the verse 3 and 4, he says, I do not even judge myself, my conscience is clear. I do not even judge myself. I think what he's referring to is how sometimes our fear of the judgment of others gets internalized in our own minds. We start to imagine other people's criticism. We're so afraid of their criticism that we almost internalize it, and we see their faces judging us internally. Paul's saying, I've stopped that kind of self-critical thinking. It's a big issue for us as Christians, because I think sometimes we're taught to be self-critical, but it's not quite where we're meant to be. Paul's saying, I'm not self-critical, I'm living with a clear conscience. And there's a slight difference. Someone who's self-critical is obsessed with how they are viewed by others, and they internalize the criticism of others in their own mind. Someone who's self-critical regularly says things like, oh, I'm such an idiot. Oh, why did I do that? As they imagine the criticism of others. But someone with a clear conscience has a different approach. They say, how can I do my best today? How can I do my best today? Regardless of what everyone else thinks, regardless of what everyone else says, how can I best serve others in my area of responsibility today? That's what it means to live with a clear conscience. I remember asking one minister of the gospel, a guy called Jack. He was about 70. He was visiting us in Russia, and he was preaching. He'd been preaching all over the world. And I said to him, Jack, you don't seem to care what other people think of you. Why is that? He said, Tim, I do care what other people think of me. But I care far more about what God thinks of me. The fear of God, that reality that I'll stand before his judgment seat, is this primary reality in my mind. And it influences everything that I do. And so I just ask, how can I do my best today? This week, Will and I had the privilege of meeting with the member for Wirunga, the state member of parliament. And it was interesting that he brought up the idea of the judgment of God. He brought it up, and we were able to chat about it as a positive reality. Because the idea that God will judge each person and repay each person according to what they've done is a reality that then provides a sense of personal accountability. It's a reality that inspires ethical action. And it's something we're able to talk about together in a positive way. The reason I love this is because you're happy then to be corrected by others. Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. That is, I'm doing my best. It doesn't mean I'm not making mistakes. I'm willing to own my mistakes. Someone can correct me and I'll learn from it. Because my conscience is clear. I'm just trying to live faithfully before God. And if someone else is happy to teach me how to do that better, I'm willing to learn. My conscience is clear. I'm not innocent, but my conscience is clear. My life is flowing out of a loving desire to please God as I live in close relationship with Him, aware of that day when He will return and judge the world. And another thing that comes out of this is this idea that we are called to not judge others. So don't worry about what others are saying about you. Don't be self-critical, internalizing their judgments, and don't judge others either. Paul says this in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Paul says the great reason we are called not to judge others is because we actually don't know what's going on behind the scenes. We don't know what's happening below the surface. We don't know what others' motives really are. My dad used to run training for salespeople in IBM years ago. And sometimes when he'd do a couple of days of sales training, he had this little exercise that he'd do. He'd give each of the participants a rose and he'd say, go and take this home to your partner. And just say, you know, honey, I wanted to bring you a rose. See what happens. And they'd come back the next day and report back about what it was like to bring this rose home to their partner. And most of them, almost all of them would say, oh, it was great. They, you know, she or he really appreciated it. It was a wonderful thing. But one guy came the next day and he said, oh, no, I'm in trouble now. And my dad said, why? And he said, I brought this rose home. And she said, what have you done? What have you done? It's interesting, isn't it? How quick we are to judge the motives of someone else. What have you done? When really, in reality, we don't know what their motives are. When Jesus returns, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of the heart. That day is the day for judgment. That day is the day everyone will receive what's coming to them. C.S. Lewis says it like this. Sorry, it's hard to read. I'll read it to you. Human beings judge one another by their external actions. God judges them by their moral choices. When a neurotic who has a pathological horror of cats forces himself to pick up a cat for some good reason, it is quite possible that in God's eyes, he has shown more courage than a healthy man may have shown in winning the Victoria Cross. When a man who has been perverted from his youth and taught that cruelty is the right thing does some tiny little kindness and refrains from some cruelty he might have committed, and thereby perhaps risks being sneered at by his companions, he may, in God's eyes, be doing more than you and I would do if we gave up life itself for a friend. That is why Christians are told not to judge. We see only the results which a person's choices make out of his or her raw material, but God does not judge them on the raw material at all, but on what they've done with it. What they've done with it. So friends, don't be fearful of the judgment of others. Don't be self-critical and don't judge others. There is one judge. His name is Jesus Christ. And he'll come and he knows what he's doing. He'll do his job well. We don't need to do it for him. Paul goes on, and I think here what I'd like to say is thank God for the good you see in yourself. Another key to kingdom character. Verse 6, "Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us against the other. For what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" This naturally flows out of the teaching on not judging others, but we come to a slightly different question. The question is, what about the good you see in yourself? Paul refers to people being puffed up. The word itself is an image of a bellows puffing up with air. I guess the image is of the chest puffing up with pride as you look down on others. My son, Joshua, yesterday in his soccer game, he's 9, he scored a hat trick. Yeah, it was amazing. So 3 goals. He could have probably scored 6 if he was a little bit better at shooting, but he scored 3. He was incredible. And he came away from the game and he was surprised to not get the player of the match. He'd never scored a hat trick before. No one else scored a hat trick. He didn't get the player of the match. It's an interesting moment, isn't it? When you're a little bit puffed up with pride, thinking, why am I not being treated the way I deserve to be treated? As Christians, we're of course called to be humble. So what should I do when I start to notice something good about myself? How can I avoid getting puffed up or having an exaggerated self-conception? Paul says that we should recognize that everything I have received. Everything I have received. He says, "For what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Every gift that you have, every ability, every intellectual thought, every capability, everything you've developed, all that you have is a gift from God. You would not have it if you were not given it. And this is a way of turning our own gifts, the things that we notice that are good in ourselves, to thankfulness to God. This was something that was said by Ignatius of Loyola in the 16th century to one of his followers. He was one of the founders of the Jesuit movement. And he wrote all about spirituality, Christian spirituality. One of his followers asked him, "What should I do when I'm struggling with prideful thoughts?" The word he used was vainglory. What should I do when I'm struggling with I see these good things in myself and I notice them, I'm proud and I feel I'm getting puffed up. What should I do? Ignatius of Loyola responded and said this, "Refer everything that you do to God. Strive to offer him all the good you find in yourself, acknowledging that this comes from God and thank him for it. Strive to offer him all the good you find in yourself, acknowledging that this comes from God and thank him for it." Paul says, what do you have you did not receive? And this is, of course, part of us not judging others, not looking down on others, is acknowledging the good things that we have in our own life are thanks to God, and we respond to him with thanks and praise. The next point I want to make about Christian character, about kingdom character, is be willing to take the last place. Verse 8, Paul says this, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us." He's using irony here. "How I wish that you had really begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like those condemned to die in the arena, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to human beings." Paul's criticizing their view of the Christian life. They seem to think that now that I'm a Christian, now that I have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe, my life will be easy. I'll be able to reign in this life. The true Christian life is reigning like a king in this world. That's what they think. And so they're expecting to reign. And Paul's saying, no, you haven't understood what it means to be entering into God's kingdom, what it means to truly reign in life. True Christianity is not taking the first place in the world, but true Christianity is following our crucified Christ in taking the last place. Paul's saying, look at us apostles. I think God has put us on display at the end of the procession like those condemned to die in the arena. He's saying, look at the persecution we're facing. Look at everything that's happening in our lives. And we are apostles. We're the leaders of the church. How could it be then that the Christian life is one of ease and glamour and luxury in this world? If the leaders of the church are the ones who live like they're like those condemned to die in the Colosseum. Of course, this reflects Jesus' teaching, this willingness to take the last place. Jesus said, when you're invited to a dinner party, don't take the highest seats at the dinner party, take the lowest seat, because then someone will come and say, hey, friend, come and sit up higher. This teaching of Jesus about humility, about being willing to take the last place, letting others have the better car park, washing the dishes for them, serving them, considering others more important than yourself. That's the way of the cross, the way of the cross, the way of our Messiah who went to the cross for us and took the last place. It's so counterintuitive, it's so countercultural that as Christians we're called to take the last place. But I'd invite you to try it out this week. Just say, I'm going to give it a go, taking the last place, serving others, not demanding my own, not demanding my way. See what comes of it. I guarantee you'll find something there that you weren't expecting to find. Out of this, there's this idea of working hard even amidst persecution. Paul says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. He's using irony. We are weak, but you are strong. You're honored, we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. Paul refers to the amount of persecution he has faced as he serves Jesus in his life. He's been dishonored. He's gone hungry and thirsty. He's been in rags. He's been brutally treated. And he's been homeless. And you might think this all sounds pretty miserable and pretty impressive for Paul. But what about us? I like how Paul ends this list by saying, we work hard with our own hands. See, for Paul, the persecution he was facing was not because he was seeking persecution. He was seeking to serve Jesus in his life. It was the impact of the gospel in his own life that he was willing to do what it takes to serve Christ in the world. And if that meant being persecuted, that meant being persecuted. But it wasn't out of a desire to be persecuted. It was a desire to work hard for the kingdom of God. It involves taking life seriously, doing your best. God is glorified when we focus our attention on working hard at the task at hand, no matter what is going on around us, and no matter how we are being treated, working hard for the glory of God. Of course, this flows out of everything we've been speaking about so far. It flows out of a life lived in faithfulness before the judgment of God alone. It flows out of a gratitude for the good that we find in ourselves as we use our gifts to serve others. It flows out of humility, a willingness to take the last place. This Christian motivation for hard work in this world is that God might be glorified in my life. That God might be glorified in my life. So Paul says, respond to evil with good. Verse 12, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. When we've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up into this moment. Here I think we reach a climax of Paul's discussion of Christian character, because he completely divorces Christian behavior from the world, from what is going on around you. It's completely separate. No matter what the world is doing to you, Paul says, this is how we respond. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, We answer kindly. No matter what others do to you, your response is your responsibility. That's why the words mean almost the same thing. They're etymologically linked. Response and responsibility. Your response is your responsibility. How others treat you is not your responsibility. Your response is your responsibility. And Paul's saying we are called to live like Jesus in this world, like the one who prayed from the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so the greatest expression of Christian faith in this world is to respond with blessing to the world's cursing. It is to embody the forgiveness of Christ even as we taste the suffering of Christ. And this is, of course, the only thing that can truly transform the world. Grace. Grace flowing up from within us. But that's not how the leaders in Corinth are behaving. And so Paul says, he teaches them to follow true spiritual leadership. So you don't get this from every kind of Christian leader. Paul says in verse 14, "I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord, who will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." This is where Paul returns to the criticism he's been receiving from these leaders in Corinth. And he's saying, "I'm not trying to shame you, but I want to warn you." And then he says what their relationship is. He says it's a family relationship. It's a familial relationship. Paul is their spiritual father, and he's showing love to them as his spiritual children by teaching them these spiritual truths. He says this interesting thing. He says, you might have 10,000 other leaders in the church, 10,000 other guardians, those vying for your attention, for your time, those wanting to influence you, trying to speak into your life. But Paul says, I was the one who planted your church. I was the one who led you to Christ, and that makes me your spiritual father, and so I implore you to listen to me. This message for us is that we're called to follow true spiritual leadership. In Paul's day, there were all these others trying to vie for the attention of the church in Corinth. How much more in our day with internet preachers and internet prophets? I think it's a reminder of us to follow true spiritual leadership, which is always grounded in the local church and especially is focused on those voices, those people who led you to Jesus. They led you to Him. They have fruit in their life and you are that fruit. And they can guide you on your way. I didn't tell you, it's a 10-point sermon. Here you go. We've got to the 10th point. You know, I try not to tell you, in advance, right? Because you just get scared. And the last thing I want to say is, live in the power of the kingdom of God. Paul says this, verse 18, "Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?" So we come to the close of our passage, and Paul reminds us that there are people in the church in Corinth who oppose his message, and Paul says when he comes, he will find out what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. I find this very interesting. Paul is saying that clearly some Christians are all talk, but they have no true spiritual power. It's an interesting place to end our discussion on Christian character, because you may have been walking through this passage with me thinking, I can't do that. I don't have the power to do all these things, to be faithful, to not worry about the judgment of others, to overcome self-criticism, to stop judging others, to thank God for the good I see in myself, to be willing to humble myself and take the last place, to work hard, to respond to evil with good. I don't have the power to do all of that. And Paul is saying the power for the Christian life is freely given to us in the kingdom of God. It is the power of the kingdom of God. But he's also saying that there are some Christians who have more power, more of the power of the kingdom of God flowing through them. And there are some Christians who have less power, less of the power of the kingdom of God flowing through them, those who are all talk. And so I want to say, it's up to you, friend. Do you want the power of the kingdom of God flowing through your life? If you do, devote yourself to Jesus. Respond to him in faith. Give your heart and your life to him. And you'll have the power of the kingdom of God flowing through your life. You will notice a power to overcome sin. You will notice a power to witness to others about Christ. You will notice a power to understand the word of God, and a power as you pray for others. So friend, my invitation to you at the end of this message is to invite the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the kingdom of God, deeper into your life, even as you commit to living a life of faithfulness before him, as you wait for his judgment to come. Let me pray.